This message was given at Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada. At the end, we will give information about how to contact us to receive a copy of this or other messages.
The scripture reading today will be taken from the book of Ruth, 3rd chapter. Let us all rise for the reading of God's word. Then Naomi, her mother-in-law, said to her, "My daughter, shall I not seek security for you, that it may be well with you? And now is not Boaz our kinsman, with whose maids you were? Behold, he winnows barley at the threshing floor tonight. Wash yourselves, therefore, and anoint yourselves, and put on your best clothes, and go down to the threshing floor. But do not make yourself known to the man until he has finished eating and drinking. And it shall be when he lies down that you shall notice the place where he lies, and you shall go and uncover his feet and lie down. Then he will tell you what you shall do." And she said to her, "All that you say I will do." So she went down to the threshing floor and did according to all that her mother-in-law had commanded her. When Boaz had eaten and drunk, and his heart was merry, he went to lie down at the end of the heap of grain. And she came secretly and uncovered his feet and lay down. And it happened in the middle of the night that the man was startled and bent forward. And behold, a woman was lying at his feet. And he said to her, "Who are you?" And she said, "I am Ruth, your maid. So spread your covering over your maid, for you are a close relative." Then he said, "May you be blessed of the Lord, my daughter. You have shown your last kindness to be better than the first by not going after young men, whether poor or rich. And now, my daughter, do not fear. I will do for you whatever you ask, for all my people in the city know that you are a woman of excellence. And now it is true that I am a close relative. However, there is a relative closer than I. Remain this night, and when morning comes, if he will redeem you, good. Let him redeem you. But if he does not wish to redeem you, then I will redeem you, as the Lord lives. Lie down until morning." So she lay at his feet until morning and arose before one could recognize another. And he said, "Let it not be known that the woman came to the threshing floor." Again he said, "Give me the cloak that is on you and hold it." So she held it, and he measured 6 measures of barley and laid it on her. Then she went into the city. And when she came to her mother-in-law, she said, "How did it go, my daughter?" And she told her all that the man had done for her. And she said, "These 6 measures of barley he gave me, for he said, 'Do not go to your mother-in-law empty-handed.'" Then she said, "Wait, my daughter, until you do not know the matter. Wait until you know how the matter turns out, for the man will not rest until he has settled it today." Thank you, Lord, for your word. Please be seated.
Kids, the word that I want you to listen for today is the word redeemer. It's the word redeemer. Let's ask the Lord's blessing on our time in his word today. Our Father and our God, we do come to you, and even as we were reminded in Sunday school, Father, your written revelation, your written record is such a wonderful and valuable gift to us. And Father, it is our desire to be instructed by it today. It is our desire, Father, to see Christ. It is our desire, Father, to have our hearts enlarged towards the Lord Jesus like never before. And Father, we would ask that you would accomplish this through the Spirit's ministry, through the Word. Father, I pray for those here today who do not have a kinsman redeemer. And I pray today, Father, that your Spirit would so compel them and so reveal Christ to them and to their souls that they would long for Christ and believe on him and be saved. Father, we pray today for our children And we ask, Father, that this would not be another sermon that they hear, Lord. They will hear so many sermons throughout a lifetime. And we pray, Father, today that the message today wouldn't harden their hearts, but rather would draw them closer to the Lord Jesus. Father, we thank you today for your word. And Father, we come before you today and we acknowledge that unless your Spirit makes the preaching of the word alive, that it will be a dead letter. And so we pray, come Holy Spirit and quicken the word of the living God. Father, may we taste the powers of the age to come. May the Spirit open our eyes that we may see Christ and Him crucified. And Father, we commit this time to you and we thank you in the name of our Redeemer, Jesus Christ. Amen. When I decided to preach on the book of Ruth, I have to admit that there was a great deal of fear in doing so because I had never preached through an entire Old Testament book, especially narrative, that is, story-type literature. And I was reminded this week why I was afraid to do an exposition through the whole book of Ruth. One of the dangers in preaching Old Testament narrative especially is coming to the text and trying to find things that aren't there. The other danger in preaching Old Testament narrative is simply moralizing the text. That is, finding the do's and the don'ts in the text. And so moralizing the text would look like this. You read Ruth 3 and you say, well, this is teaching us how to stay pure in compromising situations. Or worse yet, these are 7 keys to securing a good husband. Now, it's not wrong to draw moral principles from the text. That's not what we're saying. I think J. Adams probably summarizes this temptation to moralize the text with these words. He says, it's easy to become a moralistic preacher. While there's nothing wrong with preaching morality, in contrast, moralism is legalistic. It ignores the grace of God and replaces the work of Christ. And then he says to preachers, he says, if you preach a sermon that would be acceptable to the members of a Jewish synagogue or to a Unitarian congregation, there is something radically wrong with it. Preaching, when truly Christian, is distinctive. And what makes it distinctive is the all-pervading presence of a saving and sanctifying Christ. Jesus Christ must be at the heart of every sermon you preach. This is just as true of edificational preaching as it is of evangelistic preaching. As we come to Ruth, we need to keep something in mind if we're to understand the third chapter. And that is, the book of Ruth is a slice of the unfolding of redemptive history. When we come to Ruth, we don't just see a love story. We don't just see a great story about God's faithfulness, and certainly the theme of providence is woven throughout the entire book of Ruth, and in fact that's been one of our emphases. But the book of Ruth does something for us from a redemptive historical perspective in terms of shining light upon the person and work of Jesus Christ. As we get to chapter 3 especially, we will see this. And it has been my prayer this week, as God has in a very good and positive way ravaged my own soul with the work of Christ from Ruth chapter 3, that He would do the same for you. It's my prayer that as we unfold this passage, that we would see the glory of our Redeemer, the one of whom we sang today. Thank you, O my Father, for giving us your Son. That's our prayer. Now, as we get to Ruth chapter 3, we have to understand that even though the Bible is always relevant and always up to date, there are certain customs and practices and Old Testament laws that we don't have a clue about. There are 2 laws that we need to understand before we can understand Ruth chapter 3. The first law that we need to understand is the law of the levirate marriage. Now, you say, the what kind of marriage? Exactly. It comes from the Latin word levir, which means brother-in-law, and it comes to us from Deuteronomy chapter 25, verses 5 to 10. And in the law of God, God made a moral provision for His people in ancient times that that was designed to protect the unity, the solidarity, and the property of a given family. The law went something like this. If a woman marries a man and he dies without leaving her any offspring, then her brother-in-law, or as the circle extends, those who are her relatives, have a moral obligation to marry her and to raise up children to perpetuate the name of the deceased and to secure the property and the solidarity of that family. Now, the Levirate marriage law was given really as an act of love to the people of God. It was for the well-being and the unity of the family, which God is very concerned about. And I would suggest to you today, as we look at Ruth and we understand these family obligations that are unfolding, that one of the lessons that we can learn is that God loves the unity and the solidarity and the wholeness of the family unit, and that there are horrible things going on in our society which are undermining those very things. But that's not the point of the passage, is it? The obligation on the part of the brother-in-law, however, was not binding. He could say no. I can only imagine some of the reasons why he would want to say no. Perhaps he was already married. Perhaps even he would be in danger of losing some inheritance if he took another wife. Maybe the woman was exceptionally ugly or something. We don't know. But there are reasons where the next of kin could say no. But it wasn't to say no without consequence. In fact, there was a little procedure that would happen dealing with a shoe and the spitting of the face. And you're kind of, for instance, if you were a Jew, you would never show your heel to somebody. And so to take off your shoe and give him your shoe is the ultimate sign of insult. And then, of course, we know about spitting in faces, and that kind of goes without saying. But if the kinsman redeemer, if the relative would refuse his moral obligation to the family, then he was disgraced in front of everybody, and then he went on his life. And in fact, we have a few examples of levirate marriages in the Old Testament. Probably the most famous, apart from the book of Ruth, would be Tamar and Judah. And of course, that's a sordid story that we don't need to get into now, but it was an example of how the levirate marriage was carried out in Old Testament times. Now, there was another law in ancient Israel, and that was the law of the goel. That comes from the Hebrew verb ga'al, and it means to redeem or to act as a kinsman. Those are the definitions given in the Hebrew lexicon. Now, what was the law of the goel? The goel, or the kinsman redeemer, would, number one, perform the functions of the levirate marriage. In other words, he would take the woman under his wings. Another reason for the law of the goel was that you could redeem a relative from slavery. Leviticus 25, verses 48 and 49. You could redeem the property of a kinsman to keep the property in the family, and also Leviticus 25. And that's going to be one of the concerns as we're in Ruth chapter 3. But you would also have the moral obligation to avenge blood if you were a kinsman redeemer. If somebody unjustly killed a family member, then you would have the right to chase them down unless they got to a city of refuge in time, and then kill them. And that was the avenger of blood, and that was carried out by the kinsman redeemer. That's Numbers chapter 35. Now, the law of the kinsman redeemer, very similarly to the levirate marriage law, was to ensure family solidarity and shalom, wholeness, peace, well-being to the family. The law of the kinsman redeemer had strong personal and material responsibilities to it. It was also a law that involved cost, because you had to pay a redemption price, usually at some personal sacrifice. But the interesting thing about the law of the kinsman redeemer is not that it's just an interesting old law in ancient Israel, but rather it is a law which reflects God's own redemption of Israel and His covenant loyalty to them. God did not have strictly or merely in mind just the welfare of His people and family solidarity, but rather He had a law in which He would demonstrate His own covenant faithfulness by giving this law to His people who would carry that out. And in fact, throughout Scripture, Yahweh, the true and living God, is seen to be the Redeemer of the nation Israel itself. We don't need to turn there, but in Exodus chapter 6, verses 6 to 8, God is very clear. I am going to redeem my people with an outstretched arm. All throughout the book of Isaiah, God reveals Himself over and over and over as the Holy One, the Redeemer of Israel. And so God reveals to us that He is the ultimate kinsman redeemer, and that by giving this law, He is doing nothing more than demonstrating His grace to His people. Now, if I stop there, I would be negligent in giving you the full picture. Remember, a little while ago, we talked about redemptive history. In the flow of redemptive history, the role of the kinsman redeemer is perfectly fulfilled in the person and work of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we need to keep that in mind as we look at Ruth chapter 3. So let's look at the passage together. I hope you have a Bible with you. If you're new to Grace Community Church, we have Bibles in the back, but we would prefer that you bring your own, because that way you can look and mark and go back later. Verses 1 to 5 of chapter 3, I just gave the very simple title, Planning and Providence. Let's read the text. Then Naomi, her mother-in-law, said to her, "My daughter," term of endearment, affection, "shall I not seek security," literally rest, "for you, that it may be well with you? Now is not Boaz our redeemer," or our kinsman, "with whose maids you were? Behold, he winnows barley at the threshing floor tonight. Wash yourself, therefore, and anoint yourself, and put on your best clothes, and go down to the threshing floor. But do not make yourself known to the man until he's finished eating and drinking. It shall be when he lies down that you shall notice the place where he lies, and you shall go and uncover his feet and lie down. Then he will tell you what you will do." Now, it doesn't take a rocket scientist to figure out that this is a strange procedure for getting a husband. In fact, there are no ancient customs that scholars are aware of that have ever done this kind of thing before. It seems as if Naomi, you remember from last week, her wheels are spinning, right? She's thinking through this, and we get to chapter 3, and poof, here's her plan. Now, she has a concern, doesn't she? She has a concern for Ruth, and she has a concern for Ruth's welfare. And in fact, she says to her, "Shall we not seek rest for you?" What's interesting about the word rest is it's the same word that's used in chapter 1, verse 9, when Naomi prays for both Ruth and Orpah and prays that Yahweh would give them rest in the home of a husband. And so in a sense, Naomi is planning on how God can fulfill this prayer. She's deeply concerned, obviously. She doesn't want Ruth to continue to live in widowhood and to go without. And then in verse 2, she brings up the object of hope, Mr. Boaz. Now, we're going to read a little later in the chapter that there is a closer kinsman. And so the question is, we wonder why Naomi takes the initiative here and seeks the husband who is actually not the nearest kinsman. It could be that the nearer kinsman had not approached Naomi or Ruth and had not been interested in raising up seed with a Moabite woman. Perhaps even Mahlon and Chilion, remember Weakly and Sickly, maybe they had such poor reputations that no one wanted to raise kids and have to perpetuate those names. There were a number of reasons why maybe that nearer kinsman didn't take the initiative, but Naomi, being the wise, shrewd mother-in-law, starts to see Boaz. Now, he's the man. He's the man. The other guy, he's not too interested. Boaz. Boaz is the one that showed kindness. Boaz is the one who showed hesed. Boaz is the one who has given us an abundance. And you know what? My mother-in-law instincts tell me he's got his eye on her. We get to verse 3, and we see the unusual mother-in-law advice. "Wash yourself, take a bath, therefore, and anoint yourself, put on some perfume, and put on your best clothes. Go down to the threshing floor. but do not make yourself known till the man has finished eating and drinking. It shall be when he lies down, you're going to see the place where he lies, and you shall go and uncover his feet and lie down. Then he'll tell you what to do. Now, this is weird advice, is it not? Take a bath, put on some perfume, put on your best clothes, get some of those old Moabitess fancy clothes that you had and look really good, and then go down to the threshing floor and hide out. Don't let anyone see you until the guy's done eating and drinking. Then when he's asleep, you go and you uncover his feet and you lay down and you wait for his instruction. Now, if that ain't weird, I don't know what is. There's going to be something amazing, and I think we should emphasize the weirdness of the instruction, because Ruth is going to obey without question. Now, I'd like to make just a few observations about the first four verses. Naomi believes in the providence of God. We've already seen that throughout the first two chapters. But even though she believes in the sovereignty and the providence of God, she doesn't sit back and try to figure out God's will. She's not paralyzed by indecision and fear on whether or not she's doing the right thing. And as I thought about this week, and this Wednesday night, Bob Bucknell is going to be teaching a class on discerning the will of God, and it's going to be very good, I'm sure. But as I thought about this, here's a woman who believes in the absolute sovereignty and providence of God, and she sees an opportunity, and she's not paralyzed by indecision or fear. She doesn't try to figure out, okay, well, what does God want me to do? She uses some common sense and comes up with a plan. I would suggest to you that Naomi, at least at this point, positively models one who knows that God is in control, but still plans and strategizes and acts. Just because, people, we say we believe in the absolute sovereignty of God and that everything that comes to pass has been decreed by God from eternity past, doesn't mean that we're passive, indecisive people. We're people of action. We're people of even risk. Because we know God's got the game rigged. He's got the two-minute thing down, and he's going to pull it out in the end, and so we can afford to plan and take risks. And this is what Naomi is doing. Now, the second observation is that no matter how one slices it, this is a risky plan. Naomi, if you stop and think about it, Naomi must have had this tremendous confidence in Boaz's integrity. The passage is suggestive. You cannot get around it. But she must have had such confidence in Boaz's integrity that she was willing to run the risk. Whether the plan was prudent or imprudent, God ends up blessing it. What were the risks? I don't think that Naomi was for a minute afraid that Boaz would take advantage of Ruth. But what if Boaz, in his integrity, read the whole thing wrong? It's a risk. It's a risk. And so Naomi plans and she strategizes, and it is her confidence in God and her confidence in Boaz's integrity that compels her to come up with this plan. Now, what we see in verses 5 to 9 is Ruth's sacrificial and bold obedience. She, that's Ruth, said to her, "All that you say I will do." Now I want to pull my hair out at this point and say, come on, Ruth. At least say, why do that? Or, are you crazy? You know how I could be perceived? We would raise objections, wouldn't we? We would have said, hey, there's got to be a better way. You know, maybe we can send them a note or send them some email or something, but I don't want to really do this. But she doesn't give any resistance whatsoever. She obeys with this sacrificial obedience. In fact, as we read verse 5, she says, "All that you say I will do." It reminds us a little bit of Esther, who, although Esther did give some resistance to her uncle's plan, Esther finally comes to that place of bold and sacrificial obedience and says, okay, I'll do it, and if I perish, I perish. And we get that same kind of sense here with Ruth. There's this boldness, there's this courage, there's this obedience, which is unbelievable. Now the plot unfolds. The stage is being set. Verse 6, "So she went down to the threshing floor, and did according to all her mother-in-law had commanded. When Boaz had eaten and drunk and his heart was merry, he went to lie down at the end of the heap of grain, and she came secretly and uncovered his feet and lay down. Now the stage is being set here, and we notice the expression that Boaz's heart was merry after he ate and drank. That does not imply that he was inebriated in any way. It means that he was thoroughly content and satisfied after having a good meal. And guess what? Naomi's smart. She knows what happens when a man's been working all day and then has a good meal and is completely satisfied. What does he want to do? Joanne can tell us. He wants to sit in his lazy boy and take a nap before he goes to sleep. Now, she knows this, and Boaz's heart is full and contented after a good meal, and he goes and he lies down at the end of the heap of grain. Now, he wasn't homeless, he had a house, but he lies down at the end of the heap of grain for a couple of reasons. One is to provide some security for his harvest. But the other is so that he can get a very early start in the morning. And so he goes and he lays down. And you can just imagine this thing happening in your mind. Here's Ruth, and she's got this big shawl on, and she's covered up so no one recognizes her. And she's kind of peeking around, and then Boaz sacks out, and he probably puts his little blanket on him, and she waits to hear for a few snores, and she sneaks over, and she uncovers his feet, and then she lays down. Well, verse 8 brings us to a strange awakening. It happened in the middle of the night, which is usually a Hebrew idiom for about midnight, that the man was startled and bent forward, and behold, a woman was lying at his feet. Now, literally, it's Boaz trembled, but the picture is obvious enough. She had uncovered his feet, and he's startled in that he probably shivers. You know what happens when you're sleeping, and it happens to be a little particularly cold, and you realize that a part of your body is uncovered, and you wake up in the middle of the night, and so you roll over to turn the blanket back down over your feet, and all of a sudden, he finds a woman at the end of his bed. This is not the normal happening in ancient Israel. John Piper, which I'll be reading some of his poetry on the Book of Ruth a little later in our series, has a great image here. He uses some sanctified imagination as what happens when Boaz realizes that there's something at his feet. The imagery is he's startled and he feels something down there and he's not sure what it is, and maybe it was a child seeking refuge or security. And he says, if you're a child, I'll feed you and shelter you. But if you are a woman of the night, know that I serve the Lord God and will not touch you, so go. Who are you? You can imagine that Boaz probably is not in the best of moods at this point. Who are you? What are you doing? Verse 9 brings us the redemptive request. I am Ruth, your maid. Spread your covering over your maid, for you are a kinsman redeemer. This gets better and better. She identifies herself as Ruth. And notice the interesting thing, as we've traced the first two chapters, she does not say at this point, I am Ruth the Moabitess. It's, I am Ruth, your maid. And then she asks a request. She says, spread your cover over your maid, for you are a Goel, a kinsman redeemer. Now, what is really interesting to me about this is that when she says, spread your cover over me, the word cover is the same word for wing in chapter 2, verse 12, where Boaz pronounces a blessing on Ruth because she had sought refuge under the wing of Yahweh. Spread your wing of refuge over me. What's she asking him? She's saying, marry me. Real simple. Marry me. In fact, this same expression is used in Ezekiel chapter 16 of God marrying Israel. He spread his covering over her. Now, just a few observations about this section. Although the scene is suggestive, and we can't get around that, there is nothing immoral going on here. And although the possibility is created by this risky plan, Boaz, number one, is a man of integrity and purity. And number two, Ruth has become a woman of God. But the second observation that we see, and this is also very clear, is that Ruth, in a very symbolic gesture, is humbling herself before her kinsman redeemer, putting herself in that place of a request, supplication, and utter dependence as she lays at his feet. That's the symbolism. She comes in not demanding marriage, not claiming redeemer kinsman rights, but rather she submits herself in humility before the feet of her would-be kinsman redeemer. We also see something else in this passage. Ruth departs from Naomi's instruction and in fact demonstrates a boldness and an aggressiveness which was beyond Naomi's instruction. Naomi says, lay at his feet and he'll tell you what to do. She lays at his feet. He says, who are you? And she says, I'm Ruth. Now marry me. Wonderful, wonderful picture of the fact that she's not passive, she's not weak, but she's bold and she's aggressive in this obedience. Verses 10 to 13, we see the redeeming grace of the kinsman redeemer. Then he said, may you be blessed of the Lord, my daughter. Now, if you're a romantic, if you've got some romantic leanings, is my wife here? Like I do, then you get to this place and you say, Boaz, for good grief, would you quit calling her my daughter? I mean, come on, guy, get some romantic juices flowing. She's good looking. She wants to get married. And can't you say, be blessed to the Lord, baby, or something? But he's got this fatherly, tender affection for Ruth. Now, Boaz is probably, in all likelihood, a man in his 50s, and Ruth is probably in her middle 20s. And there's this tenderness, this affection, and this blessing that Boaz places on Ruth. As we've seen back in chapter 2, Boaz is a godly man, and he lives out his faith in Yahweh. And then he says something very, very interesting. He says, you have shown your last kindness to be better than the first by not going after young men, whether poor or rich. Now what Boaz is saying here is that your last kindness, that is the kindness which you have just the word kindness being chesed, covenant loyalty. The covenant loyalty you are showing right now surpasses the covenant loyalty of you leaving Moab to come with Ruth or Naomi to the land of Judah. That was covenant faithfulness. It was beautiful. It's been heard all throughout Israel. But your chesed, that covenant loyalty that you're showing now by approaching me as your kinsman redeemer, is even greater than the act of you leaving your gods and your land. Now verse 11, there's one more thing in verse 10, and that is the reason he commends her and extols her covenant loyalty is because she's not gone after young men, whether poor or rich. In other words, very simply, Ruth is not marrying for money. She's not marrying for passion. She's marrying out of loyalty to her family. If she had picked some good-looking young Jewish guy and showed interest there, and he would have showed interest back, and she would have been married to someone who was not a kinsman redeemer, then she would have lost all of Naomi's property, and seed would not have been raised up to Elimelech's name. And she doesn't marry some young, good-looking guy. She doesn't marry out of passion. She rather marries out of covenant loyalty to her family. And Boaz knows that's exactly what she's doing. Verse 11, Boaz grants her request. Now, my daughter, do not fear. I will do for whatever you ask, for all my people in the city know that you're a woman of excellence. He calms her fear. Once more, calling her my daughter. Can you imagine the anxiety Ruth must have been feeling? Okay, I'm going to sneak in while some guy's sleeping and lay at his feet. When he wakes up, I'm going to say, will you marry me? What if he says no? Worse yet, what if he thinks I'm trying to be seductive and takes me before the city elders? I'm a foreigner. They will stone me. Can you feel the anxiety that Ruth must have had? And Boaz, his first words, don't be afraid. Don't fear. Then he commits himself to her. Notice this. I will do for you whatever you ask. Wow. He commits himself to her and to her needs because Ruth has established herself in the city as a woman of excellence. And you know where you can find this expression? Proverbs 31, verse 10. The excellent woman passage. This is before the Proverbs was written, but in retrospect we would say, Ruth, I'll do everything you asked because you're a Proverbs 31 woman. Ruth must have calmed down a little bit and taken a breather. But verses 12 and 13 bring us a dramatic snag. Now it's true that I am a Goel. However, there is a Goel closer than I. Remain this night, and when morning comes, if he will redeem you, good, let him redeem you. But if he does not wish to redeem you, then I will redeem you as the Lord lives. Lie down until morning. Now this is, there's some anxiety now created again. Boaz says, yes, oh, by the way, I have to tell you, there's someone who's closer than I am. But then there's some sort of relief because then Boaz binds himself with a vow and says, if he won't redeem you, as God lives, I will. Now, as I said at the beginning of the message, there's always a danger of trying to force things and figure out what everything represents. And all I can say about the nearer kinsman is that it is put into the flow of this narrative in order to create even more high drama. Will he get her? Won't he? Now, verses 14 to 18. Give us the happy ending to a risky plan. So she lay down until morning and rose before one could recognize another. And he said, let it not be known that the woman came to the threshing floor. Again, he said, give me the cloak that is on you and hold it. So she held it and he measured 6 measures of barley and laid it on her. Then she went into the city. Now, verse 14, the secretiveness is for the simple reason that Ruth and Boaz want to do nothing that would jeopardize their plan. The reason being is that in the rabbis taught, and the tradition may go back this far, that if somebody violated a woman and he was a kinsman redeemer, although there was somebody else, he would relinquish his redeemer rights. And they don't want anybody to cast an accusation or suspicion upon them, because if there was, redemption would be off. Verse 15, we see once again, Boaz's generosity, he pours in about 35, 40 pounds of grain once again. You say, what's with that? This is his sign. This is his down payment. I'm determined to marry you. And in fact, go back and show your mother-in-law. See, I think Boaz had been around the block, and he probably knew that Naomi had a few things to do with this. But in his kindness, he says, tell her I'm determined to marry you, and tell her that the end of emptiness is gone. Now, she gets home. Verse 16, when she came to her mother-in-law, she said, now if you notice your marginal reading, it says, who are you? Well, she knew who it was. She wasn't asking, who are you? How did it go? That's okay. But it is probably an idiom for something like this. Well, tell me, are you Mrs. Boaz yet or what? Did he say he'd marry you? In other words, who are you? Did he pledge himself to you? And Ruth reports everything that he said. Oh, and don't you know, this early morning meeting was just filled with so much happiness. And in verse 17, she says, that's Ruth, these 6 measures of barley he gave to me, for he said, do not go to your mother-in-law empty-handed. Now, she reported everything, but boy, the measures of barley sure made the exclamation point on Boaz's answer. And Naomi looks at that, and she says, relax, my daughter. He's not going to get any rest until you're his. You don't need to worry about it. Naomi is absolutely confident that Boaz loves Ruth and will pursue her. Now, just a few concluding observations today. Number one, the biggest observation that struck me apart from one later is that preaching narrative is very hard. You labor in the text much more than you do an epistle. An epistle is straightforward. It tells you what to do, what not to do. It gives you a propositional truth. You exegete it, you unfold it, you apply it, and that's all there is to it. In narrative, you labor in this story. What is God trying to teach us? And of course, we understand that the Apostle Paul told us that these things were written for our encouragement, that we might have hope. Now, another observation that I want to make is that if you stop and look back over the first 3 chapters, you will realize something, and that is that it was Boaz himself who took the initiative in this process, not Ruth or Naomi. You say, how do you figure that? It was Ruth and Naomi who came up with this scheme and carried it out. When we were in chapter 2, verse 12, Boaz, at this point I'm sure unaware, initiates this by praying for Ruth and pronouncing a blessing on her. Boaz initiates the redemption with a simple prayer. Now, what we see about Boaz is very simple. He's rightly related to Ruth in order to redeem her. He possesses the means to redeem her. He's willing to redeem her, and he's determined to redeem her because he loves her. And I would suggest to you once again that these are not just the nice characteristics of a love story, but rather they point us to the ultimate and the true kinsman redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, Jesus Christ became rightly related to us so he could become our kinsman redeemer. You can't redeem those whom you are not related to. And the book of Hebrews, chapter 2, verses 14 and 15 says, since the children have flesh and blood, he too took on flesh and blood so he could be partakers of our same nature. An angel couldn't come redeem us. A man had to be able to redeem us, but somebody who was much more than a man, somebody who was the God-man, and Jesus Christ in his incarnation takes that step of kinsman redeemership by becoming rightly related to us by partaking of our humanity. Christ possesses the means to redeem us. He is eternal God. He became man. He was sinless. He was the spotless lamb. As the second Adam, he fulfilled the righteousness which is in the law. He has all the power and the means necessary to redeem the elect among Adam's fallen race. He is not short on funds. He is not lacking in wealth. Everything needed to redeem you and me was abounding in our Lord Jesus Christ. We needed a sinless Redeemer. He was sinless. We needed a Redeemer who would fulfill the law of God on our behalf. He fulfills the law of God on our behalf. We needed a Redeemer who would become man. He became man. We needed a Redeemer who was God, and He was God. We needed a Redeemer who would lay down His life freely and willingly on behalf of His bride, and He did just that. He has the means to redeem us, and He was willing to redeem us. Boaz could have said to Ruth, take a hike, I'm not interested. You're a foreigner. Paul reminds us that you and I as Gentiles are foreigners.
We're outcasts. We're strangers to the promises and the covenants. And the Lord Jesus Christ, in His wonderful grace, willingly redeems us, freely laying His life down for us. And He gives an invitation. He says, "Come unto Me, all who are willing, come unto Me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." He is a willing Redeemer. Come unto Me. The roots of this world, who are in need, who are weary, who are impoverished, come to Me. If you're a sinner, come to Me. If you're tired, come to Me. If you're heavy laden, come to Me, and I will give you rest. He's a willing Redeemer. He's also an able Redeemer. Hebrews 7:25 says that He is able to save to the uttermost those who would come unto God through Him. When you come to Jesus, you don't get some wimpy Savior. You don't get some anemic Savior. You get one who is clothed in power and glory. You get one who is very God of very God. You get one who spoke the worlds into existence. You get one who died in order to set us free from the penalty of sin and from the power of sin and ultimately from the presence of sin. This is no wimpy Redeemer or wimpy redemption. It is a full redemption based on the ability and power of our Lord Jesus Christ. As we look at this third chapter, we are pointed powerfully to Jesus Christ, our Redeemer. Boaz points us to Jesus. Boaz points us to Jesus. You see, Boaz one day would have a great-grandson. And his great-grandson would be named David. And the great-grandson of Boaz would become the king of Israel. And then David would have a son named Jesus. "Son of David, have mercy on me," cried the blind man. Son of David, He's Messiah. And Boaz points us to Jesus, our Redeemer. I hope and pray that as we sing on the Lord's Day mornings, that you just don't mouth the words, but that as we sing, "There is a Redeemer, Jesus, God's own Son," that your heart is filled with love and joy and peace in believing that you have a Redeemer. He points us to Christ. Ruth points us back to ourselves. "I'm determined He's going to take me as His bride." With faith and with humility and with supplication and yet with boldness, we come to the Lord Jesus Christ by faith and we cast ourselves upon Him and His mercy and we say, "Lord, You take me and You make me Yours or I'll die." We're like the Syrophoenician woman. "I am not going to let go. I need Your touch, Jesus. I need You to heal my daughter." He ignores her. "Jesus, I need You to heal my daughter." And He looks and He says, "Why should I give the children's bread to dogs?" And in determination she says, "Because even little dogs get to eat the crumbs that fall from the table." And Jesus says, "Your faith is great." Have you laid hold of Jesus Christ with the kind of faith that Ruth exhibits here? "I'm not leaving until You marry me. Marry me. Make me Yours. Redeem me. Jesus, You're the Redeemer. And You can redeem me from my spiritual poverty because You are rich and I am poor. Jesus, redeem me from the futility of my sins because You are holy and I am sinful. Jesus, redeem me and make me yours. Put me under the shadow of your wing. Give me redemption and refuge in you so that the storms of this world and the threats of the devil can't assail me because you are the protector of my soul. Is that the kind of faith you express towards the Lord Jesus Christ? I ask you today in all earnestness, is Jesus your Redeemer? Has He purchased your soul with His life's blood? Has He bought you and made you His own? Has He made you His bride? I can guarantee you that Jesus, as kinsman redeemer, has never once, ever turned away a needy sinner who said, Jesus, redeem me. Are you redeemed? Do you have a kinsman redeemer? Kids, listen to me. Do you have a redeemer? I'm confident in this very thing, that Jesus can redeem the smallest little kid in here. And I urge you, be like Ruth and say, Jesus, make me yours. Jesus, save me from the futility of life. Save me from my sins. Make me yours. Oh, you might be sitting there thinking, oh, that's good advice for the kids. They need something like that. I address the oldest person in this congregation. Don't know who you are. If you die without a redeemer, if you die without a kinsman who has taken you up as his redemptive cause, you will perish. And I don't care if you've tried to keep the Ten Commandments your whole life, and I don't care if you've been members in upstanding churches and you've tithed at least 20% all of your life. My friends, if you don't have a kinsman redeemer, you will stand naked before the judgment bar of God. You will have your own righteousness, which is like filthy rags, and you will hear the most terrifying words ever spoken. Depart from me, you workers of iniquity. I never knew you. But if you by faith would embrace Jesus Christ as your Redeemer, you will stand clothed in His righteousness, your sins will be forgiven, and you will be holy and happy in this life, and holier and happier in the life to come. Is Jesus your Redeemer? Oh, you know, I wanted to skip the exposition and just get to this part today. You know why? Because in the final analysis, life comes down to one thing. Can you say, to live is Christ and to die is gain? The ultimate question you can ask is, do I have a Redeemer who will wash me of my sins and take me to heaven when I die? And besides that, you can answer all kinds of questions about life, and you can have the greatest careers and the biggest bank books, and you can have boats, and you can have yachts, and you can have motorcycles, and you can have all the things that this world has to offer. But my friends, if you don't have Jesus Christ as your Redeemer, you have nothing! Repent of your sins and come to the Redeemer. Come. Jesus never turned away one needy sinner. Let's pray. Father, for those of us who have tasted the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, for those of us who have experienced the free and the sovereign nature of your grace, for those of us who have been made alive in Christ, not of any merit of our own, but by the free and sovereign working of your Spirit, for those of us who have tasted and seen that you are good and that your redemption is full and rich and satisfying to the soul, Father, we just acclaim today without any reservation, but rather with great joy, that we praise you that our Redeemer lives, and one of these days we will see him face to face. And we know, Father, by faith that he has embraced us. He's made us his own. He's washed us and cleansed us with his blood. He's made us a kingdom and priest to our God, and he reigns forever and ever. Oh, but Father, I pray for those who don't know Christ. Father, I pray for those who may be here for the very first time and they thought that it might be good to start going back to church and add a little morality to their family. Father, I pray that you'd show them that morality won't get them to heaven. It may save them from some pains in this world, but it won't save them from the pains of hell. And Father, I pray that you would show them that Jesus Christ and him crucified is the only way to heaven. Father, I pray that through the ministry of the Word, you have created faith and life today, and that you've made dead bones come to life, and that you have created a new part of your bride for your blessed Son. Father, we love you today, and we praise you, and we thank you, and we just plead with you, Lord, to work in our midst and to save those who are lost and to fill those of us who've been redeemed with joy unspeakable and full of glory. And Father, we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
We hope you've enjoyed this message from Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada. To receive a copy of this or other messages, call us at area code 775-782-6516 or visit our website, gracenevada.com.